Alrighty, good morning, everybody. If you want to come find a seat as we all get in here. See how many more stragglers we have? Alrighty. Everyone enjoying the cold weather? Cooler weather?
Yes.
Some say yes. I do. I love fall and autumn and all that. What was that? Well, the boys want to wear a tie, so I'm like, oh, I'll figure I'll join in, you know. Someone might actually notice me compared to the rest of my family. So. That doesn't happen. The what?
All you boys look the same, Mitchell said.
So, alrighty. I'll start the prayer list in around in a few minutes, but are there any pressing prayer requests or concerns anyone would like to bring up? We can pray for before we get going. Hi, Michael. Bye, Michael. Brian, would you mind start? I'm sorry. Go ahead. That's right. I saw that. Julie Bryan's going to have surgery on Wednesday, so keep her in prayer. Anyone else? Julie Bryan is going to have surgery on Wednesday. And I can go into more details later. She posted on Facebook. So, and it's Angela's birthday.
Hey. 51 years young today.
We'll reserve singing for the rest of us during service. Good stuff. Good stuff. All righty. Would you mind starting us in a word of prayer, Mr. Leslie?
Pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking a blessing on our time together as we study your word and learn some more about Christian ethics. Be with Thomas today as he leads our class and that we can have a fruitful time and participate in the discussion. And then bless us during our worship hour today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Hello. All right. We are continuing our study with ethics and morals. Last week we had an excellent discussion on forgiveness, and that'll come back around to be sure, but that is online. It's tricky when you're editing the audio, trying to boost the audio enough to hear all of you, but I tried my best, and so hopefully, if you want to go check that out, hopefully it's listenable, but that was really good, and today we're going to kind of build off that because forgiveness is obviously one of the biggest things that we tend to think of when it comes to Jesus and his ethic and what he holds us to and the standard of which he calls us to. We're going to begin today in New Testament ethics. Hopefully we're going to get through Jesus and Paul, look a little bit at a rough model. And it's not really a model, it's just kind of an exemplification of how complicated this is, and then if we have time, we'll get a little bit into Christian love, and then on the way to holiness and sanctification. Well, answering, we'll all say hello. All right, so Old Testament takeaways, as we talked about last time, is that the point of Old Testament laws is very much the same as New Testament. They're manifested in different ways, but it all comes down to a heart issue. In order to worship a holy, pure, and righteous God, the worshipers must be pure, righteous, and holy as well. Not just in outward action, but also in inward thought and intention. So it's not really all that different. Hopefully, if your memory is a little bit foggy, we spent several weeks going through the Holiness Code from Leviticus, looking at different categories of Old Testament law, and then kind of saying how this really, yes, it's manifested externally. Yes, it's manifested in specific ways to the Jews and such, but Old Testament law, Old Testament ethics, Old Testament morals, not all that different from what we're already familiar with in the New Testament. Look a little bit different, but at their heart, it's heart. So, with that, we're going to look in a little bit into the ethics of Jesus. Two weeks ago, we read through the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at, I kind of challenge you to look at different categories from the Old Testament that we looked at. Kind of talked about the things that jump out, duties toward yourself, your family, one's neighbor, same as Old Testament. And I think that's a valid thing because at the time of Jesus, and at the time that the Gospels were written, what was the Scripture? When every time Matthew or Paul or anyone refers back to these Scriptures, what was that? Old Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, when he talks about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he says, for this is what? Anyone know that rest of that verse offhand? The law and the prophets, meaning this is the culmination of that. And Jesus says, this you find there. So it's very much worth looking at Old Testament stuff in order to understand New Testament stuff. So, ethics of Jesus, real quick, just to get our minds going. When I say this phrase, ethics of Jesus, just what pops out at you, just real quick, off the top of your head. Go. Laws, rules, all right? Behavior. I'm going to take a sip of my coffee from my mug today. Love. I didn't hear you. What?
I think he was ethics. I think ethics is important.
You give Jesus a thumbs up for ethics.
Yeah, thumbs up for ethics.
You have something?
I think about this, the way he approached everyone. The manner in which he interacted with people.
The manner in which he interacted with people. That's very, very powerful. And very different from the religious leaders of the day. And that's one of the biggest takeaways. Mercy and grace. Real quick, what's the difference between mercy and grace, just at least on a very basic level?
Mercy is not giving what you deserve, grace is giving.
It's easy to mess up, yeah.
Never mind. I guess.
No, you're on it. You're on it.
Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve.
Yeah.
Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. That's a basic principle. There's more to flesh out there. But yeah. All right. So just delve into this real quick. Alan, you were on it. Good job. Good job. We got one point into this last week, so this should be familiar. Religion and ethics are inseparable, same as the Old Testament. Matthew 5:24, this is when he's coming before the altar. Actually, yeah, we're in my Bible. Can't teach a Bible class without a Bible open. Matthew 5:24, very familiar, we talked about this before, but he says, if you're worshiping and you realize your brother has something against you, stop! Go take care of it. Not even if you have something against your brother, but if you remember your brother has something against you, what is one of the principles behind even just this illustration? Not only that, we talked about last time that fellowship and relationship with God is inextricably linked to that of your brother, your neighbor, your other. But what? Who's to take initiative when it comes to making right relationship? We are. If you remember that your brother has something against you, if you remember that, you try to go make it right. God has done the same for us by doing his part on his end. Now it's up to us to do that to others. Tied inextricably. Have a comment? Sorry. Tied inextricably to new birth, Holy Spirit, John 3. Remember who Jesus is talking to in John 3? Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes. I preached a sermon series on this about a year ago. He comes, and what's one of the big takeaways from the beginning? Unless you're born of water and born of the Spirit, you cannot see the things of the kingdom of God, pretty much. Nicodemus was looking at it from a very earthly standpoint, from a very, hey, I see you doing these things. And Jesus is saying, you may see, but you don't really see what's going on. So the principle there is that because of new birth, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we can better fulfill some of these things. Someone already said it, I think. Stressed inward morality. I mean, Sermon on the Mount, basically, is that what are some of the big things that come up from the Sermon on the Mount, not even looking at it, but stresses the inwardness of your thoughts, not just the outward action. What do you remember from the Sermon on the Mount? Every time Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. What are those things? You've heard it said, do not murder. What's he say? Don't be angry. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say what? Exactly. You've heard it said, what else is there even? Let's see. You've heard it said, I have mine open here. You've heard it said, don't just swear oaths, but you know, let your SBS know be no, coming from, once again, intention. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But what's he say? turn the other cheek, go with him 2 miles instead of one. All these have to do innately with not just what you do, but what you're thinking, what you're feeling. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a horrible human being if you feel angry or if you, you know, have some of these things. But Jesus is saying the goal is to get where you can be slapped in the face and yet willingly want to, you know, serve this person, not retaliate in anger. That's hard. The goal is that don't just, you know, not hurt somebody, but that you genuinely feel not angry to them. That's very hard. But yet Jesus says this is really where right relationship comes from, not just with him and God, but this is where right relationship comes from between you and that other person. Out of that, this is actually something really cool. I could do a whole sermon year just on this. Christianity, out of Judaism, was one of the first religions, and I hesitate to even use that word, but first lines of thought when it comes to theology, which truly validated the value of an individual. Now, if Ryan were here, he would tell you that, as I've experienced also, Eastern cultures have a very hard time with the individualism that Christianity offers, which is ironic because it started in the East. Eastern cultures are very communal. Everything is based on your family, other people. If your family goes one way, then you are expected to do that as well. Christianity emphasizes not only the individualism, you have to make a choice, your family can't make a choice for you, your ancestors can't make a choice for you, no, your kids can't make a choice for you, it's your choice, but yet that choice is inherently valuable, and God honors the choice of the individual, which is very, very interesting. Sir?
I can recall the prophet, my memory serves you somewhat correctly, one of the minor prophets talks about justice. The definition of justice is treating everyone equal. I say that, but you know, we say Christianity is the first, but I think did not, or God's intention all along was for that to happen.
I said, well, I said Christianity out of Judaism, so I said Christianity out of Judaism, meaning the whole, you know, the whole line. So yeah, I agree with you, absolutely. Absolutely. Justice is to... There's two definitions of actually Old Testament justice, which actually I'll preach on either next Sunday or the next Sunday after that with one of the names of God. Do I want to go into this now or not? No, I do not. Okay. There's two definitions. Stay tuned. But, you know, absolutely. One of the base definitions of justice is to try to make, you know, act rightly towards everyone, regardless of their background. Brian, yeah.
Christianity sort of brought about praying for your enemy, too. That would never be talked about.
Well, Christianity brought about quite a bit, but yeah, praying for your enemy, treating them as a human, treating them as an individual, remembering that, is a very valid point as well. Matthew 12:12, just for the reference, this is the man with the withered hand, and Jesus is saying he's going to heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's not just, oh, put it into categories, but yes, if there's one person who you can do good to even on the Sabbath, they're worth it, because they're valuable. Obviously, this, Alan, does go back to what it means to be made in the image of God and all that. It's a positive ethic. Many other ethical codes have a lot of do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. A lot of what Jesus talked about is in the positive. In fact, we talked about that Thursday night. I had a deeper study with the college group, which was awesome, which was really, really cool. And we talked about how Jesus, whenever he was challenged, oftentimes he would respond in the positive, saying, I don't want to have this debate about, you know, can you or can't you. He'd say, this is the ideal. This is the standard. This is what I want you to look at, try to emulate, as opposed to simply don't do this. Whole thing we keep talking about. You know, are you a good husband if you don't hurt your wife? No, you're a good husband if you do positive things, actually do loving things to your wife. Something we'll come back to in just a few minutes as well, that love, Jesus presents, is the supreme ethic. Meaning that's the filter by which everything else is filtered. We're going to come back to this at the end of class, and so I'm not going to spend too much time on this right now because we've got a few more to go to. Jesus emphasized service. Now, I talked about earlier that both Old and New Testament law emphasize the heart of the matter, not just the external action. What I didn't say, and I don't want you to get, is that the external action does not matter. It obviously does. We talked a little bit about that in forgiveness. How, yes, even if you've have a feeling in your heart, but yet your outward actions don't reflect that. You know, you have to wrestle with that. Emphasized service. There's a ton of examples all through this, but what is Jesus, one of his main ways of proving he was God? What did he do to the outcasts? Heal them, serve them, provide them with things. Luke 22, 25 through 27 is when the disciples say, hey, which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us has to be regarded as the greatest? And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. And this is the familiar part of this. For who is greater, the one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So, Jesus emphasized here in other places that service is one of the best actions you can do to one another out of the ethic of love. Out of that, you taught the importance, the denial of self-importance. Now, not that you're not valuable. Here's where the rub comes in a little bit. Not that you're not valuable, not that you're not worthwhile, not that you're not important. But what's the difference between knowing you're important versus thinking you're self-important? Subtle difference, but still important. Think pride. If you want to cut it down to one word, don't think too much, don't think more of yourself than you ought, basically. All these are related. If you love someone, Philippians 2, among other places, talks about how if you love someone, you place them as more important than you are. You serve someone, what? Service inherently negates your own right at that moment to do something for someone else, right? This is something we're all familiar with, but it's important. Don't think yourself more important than you ought, especially not more important than to love, than to serve, than to humble yourself in the form of a servant, as Jesus did. Nathan.
Well, just as last time, like you said, what blows a person away is to consider who Jesus is and was on this earth. If anybody ever had a right to command some servant, you know, people to serve him, it would have been him. He created everything.
Absolutely.
But that's not the exact way. So if the creator of the universe can humble himself and serve others, why do I have
Jesus came to turn power upside down. Jesus basically said, hey, you've seen power done with kings and authorities. True power is the opposite way, which is crazy. Mr. Hardison.
That self-importance, that's an interesting phrase, and I think what you're saying. What I find myself doing at the time, which is the opposite, and I think just as harmful, is sometimes we think of ourselves less important than who we are.
Yep.
And based on our relationship with the Father, I think I know Romans is so important. Yes, we don't need to make ourselves more important, but what I find myself catching myself thinking of myself is less than who God intended. That could be just as wrong.
Absolutely. And I tried to allude to this on, go ahead and bring it out for a second. It's important to not think of yourself as less than what you are worth. Ephesians 4:29, who knows that verse offhand? We're all thinking, that's good. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now, we usually apply that to others. That also applies to your talk to yourself. We treat others as well as we treat ourselves through the lens of God. God says others are important, others are special, others I died for. The same is true for you. Don't confuse this denial of self-importance with denial of that you are intrinsically worthwhile. You're worthwhile enough for God to have created you and died for you. And it's amazing. If you think this is trivial, it's not. So many people struggle with this every single day.
Yeah, and I think maybe it's important to remember that Jesus thought enough of you to do everything that he did because you were worth it.
Mm.
And if you deny yourself, letting that sink in a little bit, you're really denying the power of the cross. So he created you for that.
If you deny yourself enough worth that Jesus, you know, I was trying to rephrase what you said because you said it really well. If you don't think yourself worthwhile enough for Jesus to come and did what he did for you, You're denying the very power of the cross. That's a well-phrased statement. I'm going to steal that in a sermon one of these days, if with permission, if I may. So yeah, self-importance is pride, arrogance, demanding. Actually, that's a really good view of this in line with service. True service is, well, what are some biblical examples of even using some of the other principles of Jesus, like service, I saw you, Dave, in the wrong way that you can think of?
I was just trying to think of where the scriptures found it talks about you're just doing what you ought to do. Does anybody recall what I'm talking about?
A couple things come to mind, I'm not sure. Dave is trying to find a scripture that says you're just doing what you ought to do whenever you do what I command you, basically. While we're dwelling on that, Oh.
Yeah, you tithe your diligent coup in and neglect the weightier matters of the law.
Luke. Well.
I got the verse.
I think it's Luke. It's in Luke. I know that much. So I narrowed it down to 24 chapters for you. Well, you look there, I'll look somewhere else, and you know. I think it's in Luke. All right. Was there more to that thought, Dave, while we're looking that up? Perfect example of this, the Pharisees, whenever they would fast, right, showing their devotion to God, they would do what? Contort their face, make it obvious. They'd walk around going, oh, I haven't eaten for days because I'm so pious. Jesus says, come on, you're not that important. It's important that you fast to God. It's important that you show devotion to God, but you're not so important that you need to show others how righteous you are, if that is true even.
Is that kind of what the apostles had issue with in Acts 1? Simon wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I think wrong intention is at the heart of that. Yeah. I mean, he viewed it as a transaction, which we're going to talk about a little bit. Hey, and I want that, so I'll give you whatever I can for it. How much do you want for it? And they're like, that's not how this works, dude. Because if that's how you view to gain it, imagine what you would do with it if you gained it.
Then you got Paul saying, you know, people are preaching the gospel for their own benefit, and yet he says, so be it.
Well, I think there's a...
I guess I said we've got to be careful sometimes on how we take what people do, and if we're not careful, we're making wrong judgments.
What Dave is referring to, Luke 11 or Matthew 23. Luke 11, 42, and this is what you were thinking of, Dave, just a minute here. So while that's loading, Alan was saying it's important not to judge other people's intentions because there are sometimes it's obvious what you talk to in the right way. You don't just call them out. But this comes to, once again, from your own perspective. Paul talks about how, and I taught this not that long ago in Philippians 1, people preach the gospel for entirely the wrong reasons. But yet he still says, praise God, that the gospel is preached. So I think one of the things we can take away from that is people are going to do what they're going to do. Be the example. If it's appropriate, you know, talk to them in ways that are actually beneficial. But if this comes down to looking through your own heart, because whose heart, whose stuff can you control? I think it's Luke 11.
When I think of that,
he's
looking bigger picture,
Angela, I think, brings up a great point. God can still use those bad intentions for good. But here's the dichotomy. God can still use bad intention, bad actions for good, but is it good that you do bad actions? Exactly. I'm riffing off your point.
So, keep on sitting, so break me about.
May it never be! You idiot! I feel like that'd be an appropriate spot. Because kind of in Galatians, he calls them fools. You know, it's like, I feel like Romans 6 would be a very appropriate spot for that. What would the Greek be for idiot? Idiasis or something? I don't know. Idiom. Anyway. Anyway, so this is, I mean, none of these things, even none of the points I have on the screen, are ethics aren't black and white. Ethics are not cut and dry. Even something as seemingly straightforward as don't think of yourself more important than you want has layers to it. So, you know, that's the danger of trying to limit these things just to, you know, in a box. There's many, many things you can do with it, and you have to work through them. Christianity is not just a checklist religion, checklist relationship. It's a light way of thinking. I saw two hands. Let's go one, two, and that's someone else, I thought. So, didn't you have a hand up?
No.
Oh, okay, cool. Yes, ma'am.
Well, regarding what Brother Rudy referred to, Luke 17:10. So you two, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought.
Oh. There we go. Luke 17. So, all of us are. I said Luke. Right gospel, right testament, right covenant. Yeah. I'll go for it. That's what I was thinking of, I guess. So, yeah. Luke 17 says, all of you are unworthy slaves, you're only doing what you ought. I mean, Christians refers to slaves as quite often. Paul refers to himself as a slave in the sense that not that he is free. We'll talk about freedom from, freedom to, if we get to it. But we've been freed from the slavery of sin in order to be what? Slaves for righteousness. It's an interesting way to put at it, saying you're not your own. Out of that, Matthew does too, but Jesus stresses kingdom ethics. We talked about this briefly. What does the word kingdom mean? In the Greek, it's ekklesia. No, that's not right. That's church. It's basileia, if that helps. Most likely it doesn't. What does the word kingdom mean? There's two definitions. An area of land is the secondary definition. The first definition is the reign or authority of the king. We could spend a year on kingdom. This is so important. Whenever the kingdom of God is mentioned in Scripture, I truly don't know of a place that's exclusively talking about earth or heaven or a place. Because kingdom, the first meaning, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is talking about the reign or authority of God. Exactly. Talking about the reign and authority of God come on earth. Through whom? Christians. Kingdom ethics, therefore. You could say they're heavenly ethics, and that's kind of saying the same thing, but what are kingdom ethics? Kingdom ethics are ethics ascribed to the reign and authority of God. Things that He commands, things that are done because they're who He is. That's important. Let's move on, though. Forgiveness. We talked about this last time. Emphasize forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of at the hearts. That's bad grammar. Is at the heart of Jesus' ethics along with love. Peter thought he was being so generous when he said, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? Oh, Peter. Jesus says, yes, 7. As well as 70 times 7. What's the point? Infinitely. We talked a little bit about that last time, as far as what that actually practically looks like. But in the end, it comes down to forgive as God has forgiven you. Or at least how you would hope He would forgive you. How He says He will forgive you. All this is a high standard. This is Matthew 5, 43 through 48, as Brian brought up just a few minutes ago, is the whole section about loving your enemy. Talk about something that's hard. And in this time, enemies weren't the people who disliked your post on Facebook. These were people who would, you know, kill you, possibly, maim you, harm you, come up, slap you, and say, hey, carry my backpack. And you say, absolutely. I'll go a second mile. Oh, that's high and hard. But the thing is, Jesus exemplified His own ethics perfectly. That's why we follow Him. Hebrews talks about that, about how He has been tempted as we are. He's in every way we are, but yet He still was able to do this. Therefore, the example is, therefore, with God's help, we can too. So, there's a lot I left out. There's only so much. But, anyone have any other things to add about Jesus' ethics, Jesus' morals, Jesus' things that are important that you want to bring forward? Wayne? Do manners have anything to do with it? Absolutely. How you treat other people is a reflection of what you think of them. Absolutely. Paul, then. Anyone else? Sorry. Paul, then, takes that, all of everything Jesus said, and there's only one side for this, and very much built upon it. If there's one thing you're going to call Paul's writings, what's this word mean? It's very simple. Christ-centered. That's all it means. It's the fancy word for Christ-centered. That's all it means. Don't be scared of a big word. Anyway, they're extremely Christ... I knew that was going to happen. I was saying, don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. They're extremely Christocentric. Or Christocentric. Christocentric is how I say it, so, you know, get over it. I say, well, Silas, actually, one of the first things I remember, it was one of our first conversations. He schooled me on how to say that word. You did. You were very emphatic about it, too. I said Pauline, and he says, no, Paul was a boy. It's Pauline. Okay. Because Pauline's a girl's name. It's okay.
I had a Bible professor that told me that a long time.
I was going to say, I can't disagree with you, but still. Obviously, it scarred me because I still remember it. Yeah, anyway, moving on. Moving on. Ethic of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. What is the latter half of Galatians 5 all about? Fruit of the Spirit and what that looks like. Ethic of the Holy Spirit, kind of what I'll expound upon this a little bit later when it comes to holiness and sanctification. But there are the things which the Holy Spirit influences you, helps you with. You know, Holy Spirit's one of the powers through Jesus, by the gift of God that we appeal to help us transform more and more into the image of God. Ethic of the Holy Spirit versus flesh versus spirit, that's Galatians 5. We're familiar with that. As I said, we'll expound upon that a little bit later. But these are some of the things that stand out in Paul's writings. Repentance, Romans 12:1-2. I preached on this not all that long ago, but Romans 12:1-2 says, therefore, by the mercies of God, make yourself a living sacrifice, holy and blameless in the sight of God, that you may discern what is the will of God, right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Basically, if you want to put those two verses into a nutshell, turn away from the world, follow God. Repentance is that. Literally turning away from something to follow something else. If you repent from something, that means you turn around and walk the other way. Faith, same thing. What do you have your faith in that you're repenting to? Extremely important, extremely prevalent in Paul's writings. Ethics, says Paul, are worked out and live in the church. They're exemplified. And this is one of the neatest things, I think, from Paul. Jesus says, here's the standard. And Paul gives some very practical application on what that looks like when it comes to actually other people. What are 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 concerned about? Do you remember offhand?
14 is basically the one about
it is that. Romans 14 starts out with act well when it comes to disputable matters or opinions. One of the things I like saying from that verse, the word for disputable matters or opinions is the Greek word dialogos. What do you think of that? What do you think comes from that? Dialogue. Meaning you don't just go and slap someone and say, you're wrong! You have a dialogue about things. You talk through things. And there are some things which, and I've preached this many, many times, there are some things that Christians can disagree on, be on opposite sides of the fence about, and still be in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 8 is all about eating the meat sacrificed to idols. In the end, Paul says, look, there are some Christians which can do it. Don't have any hesitancy about it. There are some Christians who even see that and they may lose their faith. And that's what stumbling means in these contexts. Not just that they're offended, but it means that they lose their faith by seeing someone older than the faith and they are doing something that they can't handle. Paul says it's not even about the meat or not. The meat is just meat, but it's about loving your neighbor. It's about taking care of your brother. So the church in the end should be... the church in the end should be the place to where all these ethics are lived out. And we need to own the fact that we don't always do the best job. Plain and simple. Because we're humans. But we should still be striving for the standard. In fact, one of the best ways that I have personally disarmed critics of the church is that whenever they say, you are just a bunch of hypocrites, and I go, sometimes. What am I going to say? But we're trying. We're striving. Hypocrisy is not our goal, but it's what happens. We need to own our mistakes, but yet strive towards the standard God sets. Love, once again, if it's Christocentric, love is exalted. If love is the supreme ethic, says Jesus, then you better believe Paul is going to say, hey, love is central. Romans 12, 13, and 14 is basically all about, it's so interesting to me that Paul puts a section about obeying the government in between two sections about love. We're not going to get into that right now. But Romans 12, 13, and 14 is almost all about, is intrinsically just filled with what love looks like. Right after, I think it's Romans 13, 9. Owe one another nothing except the debt of love. Just even that. How do you do that? Freedom from law is central to Paul's ethics, and what he means by this is that the law of how the Jews have been treating the law. Romans 9 talks about how the law was never meant to be taken legalistically. Now, what I mean by that, yes, it's a law, yes, you have to obey, but to base your salvation, base your worth on that is what legalism is. Romans 9 says that the law was always supposed to be a law of faith, but the Israelites perverted it into a law of works. This is the type of works that Paul is talking about, the fact that you are free from any sort of law, which one, you have to do perfectly to gain your salvation, and then two, the law that condemns you. Galatians 3 is another part about this. He talks about how the law can only point out your error and can only point out your sin, can only condemn you. But the law of freedom and grace in God is the thing that can save you. Once again, he stressed Christ's example. Philippians 3:2 is the poem about Jesus coming to earth, emptying himself, and being exalted. Right in there, he says, have this same mind that Christ, although he was in the image of God, did not count equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but instead emptied himself. Do the same thing that Christ has done for you. Any thoughts, any quick things? I'm going to show you something, and then we'll be done for today. We'll get into love and holiness sanctification next time. Any thoughts, any comments, any additions? 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Always a good thought. All right, so the question is, what do you do with all of this? That's feel bad. Feel bad that you stink. No. Feel bad that no. Actually, that's... I know you're probably joking, but actually, here's the thing. I mean, should we be striving towards God's example? Yes. Should we feel bad about the fact that we don't measure up? I'll say it this way. Only as much as is beneficial for your righteousness. What I mean by that is that shame and guilt, being ashamed of yourself and guilt that you're not doing better, is part of humanity. And sometimes they can be helpful things. You want your kids, you teach your kids to feel guilty about when they do something wrong. Not that you guilt them for it. But someone who doesn't have any shame about their actions, someone who doesn't have any guilt about themselves, is a dangerous person. Here's where God talks about it, though. He says, same thing we just talked about. Don't feel more guilty about yourself than you ought. Don't feel more shame about your action than you need to, because my grace is sufficient. Shame and guilt in a Christian's life is only needed as so far as to help us remember not to sin. Anything past that is detrimental to our Christian life. That alone is extremely hard to do, but very worthwhile. This goes back to what Alan was talking about, how sometimes we think of ourselves less than we ought. We think of ourselves less than God says. That's not easy, but that's the point of the church as well, that we come together, we encourage each other, we try to lift one another up. That's, I think, one of the biggest points and positives of confession. That instead of holding something in, we find a brother or sister to say, hey, can I get something off my chest with you? Can I please, hold me accountable? You say something and you pray and you say, God, I'm dealing with this. Your grace is sufficient. Help me move on. Now, that's hard, and there's still emotions to deal with. But if I talk any more about that, I'll start preaching about it. So anyway, dwell on that for a while. If you have any other comments or questions, feel free to talk to me about it. But yeah. So don't feel bad, more than you need to. But what do you do with all this? One of the things that I've been talking about is that ethics and morals is not just a cut and dry system. There's really not a good way to say, what do I do in this situation? Here's a verse, chapter, boom, that's what I do. And it's an ever-growing thing. In Philippians, we talked about how chapter 3 talks about that we're all on different levels of faith, right? You remember that? We're all on different levels of our journey. We're all on different spots in our journey towards holiness, right? So wherever someone is, we shall not condemn or judge them for being farther along or being shorter along or anything like that. We're all on different levels. The path towards realizing what ethics and morals talk about as far as life is also a journey. This was given to me by one of my professors, and this looks really scary, but this is to say two things. One, there's a lot to consider, but two, it's a lot to consider. Basically, what he explained this to mean is that this is the ultimate goal, to be like God, God's nature and God's will. Ethics is based on what? The very nature of God himself, right? These are the kind of things which is our lens, our worldview. We know ourselves, we know our character, we have reasoning that we have gained from our environment or from our parents or anything like that, and this is everything else. So, how he explained this, and I offer this to you, if it's not helpful, then just forget it, but if it is, good. He says, start with special revelation, obviously. God's word is given to us for a reason, but don't just go to laws, the do's and don'ts. He says there's a lot more in Scripture, and I agree with him. There's a ton more in Scripture than simply do or do not. There's statements, there's proverbs, parables, examples, generalities, virtues, vices. There are things which Scripture says, hey, this is better than not. Hey, these things are, you know, not inherently bad, but they're easily to mess you up. There's a whole lot, and so the Bible needs to be considered holistically, not just in terms of any look for a command. If there's not a command, then do or do not that. But the whole counsel of God needs to be considered in its whole, in its right context. Now, what you do with that is then you take that along with what we know from our life. Obviously, these things can change. Obviously, these things are not as trustworthy as others, but obviously, we've talked about Scripture. The application of Scripture can change in culture. Obviously, we have to not necessarily filter, but we apply these things with wherever laws are at that we find ourselves. For example, polygamy is legal in some countries. It's, you know, not here. What do you do with some of those examples? Science and faith are not exclusive. In fact, they complement one another. We learn about what God has given us through the sciences. So, when it comes to the effects of alcohol, for example, you can make a scientific argument saying this is what happens whenever this happens, and you can say that applies to if we should or shouldn't. That's how they work together. Knowledge, psychology, sociology, history, you can see basically kind of where I'm going with this. What I'm saying is that when it comes to these ethical situations, if you get nothing out of this, here's the point. Consider as much as you can. Consider everything that our society and everything that our culture has to offer, obviously filtered through Scripture. Let Scripture be the final authority on those things. But sometimes the final authority of Scripture can be better known, or at least better exemplified through something which we have, like science. Everything of that applies to the situation. So, two things with that. One, ethical and moral situations are complicated. We knew that. Two, when it comes to these things, it's a journey, and always be striving. How many of you in here have come to a conclusion on something from Scripture, and then at some point in your life, changed that conclusion? Case in point. So, practical application of this, don't judge someone where they are, don't condemn someone for where they are, but I endeavor, whenever I encounter that, to help work through it with them, to see what their reasoning is, see what their hermeneutics are. Remember I said that was a way of explaining, not necessarily concluding, and try to bring in everything else that they may not have considered. Practically, some might say, well, how are you supposed to decide anything if it's so complicated? It's a good question.
It's not so. I mean, I really think there's something within us where we know what the right thing is. Most of the time, right? We know. Now, for myself, as soon as I find myself trying to justify something, I know I'm going the wrong way, right? I'm trying to justify that this is okay because of this, this, or this. But if I just stick to what I know is right or good from the beginning, then rarely do we go astray, right? And I don't know. I really think through the spirit of whatever we know, pretty much. Now, being able to do what we know is right in all situations, I think is the difficult part, right? Because of environment, because of people involved, because of whatever. But we can still do our part towards what we know is correct, or righteous, or just.
Angela's basic point was saying that inherently, many times we know, but we try to justify different actions. We will start to talk about what that action looks like through the ethic of love next week. Thank you all for your attention and your class. Thank you.